Well, take your Bibles, if you would, open there in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John. It's at the beginning of your New Testament, right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll find the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John. We are in the 12th chapter of John, and this morning we'll begin to look carefully at just a few verses, starting with verse 27. So if you've got your Bibles open there, you could follow along with me as I read. John chapter 12 and verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Well, let's be reminded just quickly of the context of where we are right here in this moment, in this exchange between Jesus and the Father and the people. We're walking with Jesus now in the very last week of his life. Monday, he arrived in Jerusalem to the cheers and the shouts of a crowd who would have him be their king. Tuesday, he'd arrive at the temple after spending the night again in Bethany, and we would have the second of the famous accounts of Jesus cleansing the temple, of driving out the money changers, of driving out the religious leaders who were now for so many years taking advantage of the people, and also running off the tens of thousands of people who were gathered there, who are gathered there because it's a Passover week. Everybody is cleared out. Now, when he came on Monday, they expected him to attack the Romans and to run them out. But instead, they watch on Tuesday, and he attacks the religious leaders. He attacks Judaism. He attacks the false religion of the day. God's people had turned their back on him, and now the Son of God is turning his back on them. It's a warning, the clearing of the temple, of a pending judgment. It's a warning like the one we took a quick look at last week when he cursed the fig tree that should have been producing fruit but wasn't. And it withered and it died. And then he comes back on Wednesday, spending the night again in Bethany, and he teaches in the temple. And when you consider that from the other Gospels, John doesn't really give us that kind of a chronological pattern of what Jesus is doing each day, but the other Gospel writers do. And you would have to say this, that for a day, the Word of God has come back to the house of God. It had been lost to the people, and the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders had turned man's word into the word of the day, and it turned God's word on its head. But for that day, he would teach all day long to the crowds assembled at the temple. Now, it's likely that this little section that's in front of us here in John chapter 12 happens on Wednesday. We don't know that. John doesn't tell us that. He introduces us to Monday, and then after that, these events just flow together. But the day doesn't really matter, not really. Because it isn't that day that's really the focus, it's Friday that's the focus. What Jesus is occupied with from the moment he arrives, and really even the day before he arrives in Jerusalem, he's occupied with Friday. He's occupied with the reality of his pending crucifixion. He's headed to the cross, and that's all that matters. He's focused on death, and that's all that we should indeed be focused on with him. And in this section, these very few verses, he gives Jesus himself, the theology of the cross. He gives his own expression of the purpose behind and the intention behind the cross. And it is powerful indeed and will carry us through for at least a couple of weeks. But in this section, these few verses, I've brought just a really simple outline. There are 3 points: trouble, resolve, and glory. And first, we'll look at the trouble. It's there in John chapter 12 and verse 27. It's at the very beginning. This is Jesus speaking. And he simply says, now is my soul troubled. Why? why would Jesus, at this moment, face pointed toward the cross, all intentions and all instructions driving him to the cross, why would his soul be so troubled? We say, well, that's easy. He knows what's about to happen. He knows that he's going to be mocked and spit on and flogged, beaten beyond recognition. He knows the shame that he's going to have to suffer. And then he knows the pain that he's going to have to suffer. He's going to be nailed to a cross of wood, and he's going to be hung up to slowly breathe his last breath. Who wouldn't be troubled when you face that kind of pain? Whose soul wouldn't be troubled when you are confronted with that kind of misery? But is that true? I mean, think with me for a minute. Is that why the Son of God would say, my soul is troubled because I had this pain coming? Because if that's the case, most of you are familiar enough with church history to know, then he's not expressing, well, what we so commonly watch the martyrs express. They didn't say, well, my soul is troubled. I'm about to be burned at the stake. My soul is troubled. Who knows what will happen to me, the pains that I will suffer. We never saw that with the martyrs. They seemed oblivious to the pain. They were singing psalms and praising God even as the fire singed their flesh. Are we to understand that Jesus is troubled in a way regarding pain that they weren't troubled? You say, well, of course, because Jesus' pain is going to be so much greater than they suffered. That's the reality of the cross, that it's a suffering, a painful physical suffering, unlike any suffering anybody else would ever have to endure. But you surely know that's just not true. It is a fact that anyone crucified will suffer a painful and a cruel death, but many were crucified, have been crucified in and around even the very time of Jesus. And as we study carefully what Jesus actually endured on the cross, he was given a measure of great grace. His suffering was shortened. He died much quicker than a typical individual, even than the two men on his right and left. He died way before they did. So we can't say his soul is troubled because he's going to suffer a pain that's so much greater than the martyrs suffered, because it just simply isn't true. So here's what we have to understand. It's not the agony of death that has Jesus' soul troubled. It's not physical pain that has him expressing this kind of agony. In fact, if that's the case, he would be a pitiful, present-day pitiful example to his own disciples. He has promised them death if they follow him. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, he says to them, they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This is the present day. These are his listeners, his closest followers. And he says to them, you're going to die like I'm going to die. And it's not going to be pleasant. It's never pleasant. And there will be tribulation and persecution that leads to that. There will be hatred that leads to that. There'll be shame and disregard that leads to that. And then after he told them that, he told them this: I give you peace. Not the way the world gives peace, the way I give peace. And then these instructions: do not let your heart, when you face that pain and that misery, do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid. And then you say, well, they're unique too. Well, not really. Peter says the same thing to us when he writes his epistle. He says, even if you, and many thousands have as believers, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Don't have any fear in that moment. Look, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. Clearly then, it cannot be that he is troubled in his soul over the prospect of dying, painful though it will be. It wouldn't be anything unique to him, the suffering he would bear. Nothing different than any of us might even expect to have to face, should God so choose, as a means to bring glory to himself and to the gospel. And whenever that might happen, and whenever it has happened in that day, Jesus has always said the same thing: do not be troubled. So what is it? What is it that has him troubled? What is it that has him acting in a way that he has told all of us not to act if we face death? What has him troubled is the reality of what's about to happen. It's right. It is the cross. He is looking to the cross, and we've got our focus in the right place, and it is that consideration that has his soul troubled. He's thinking about what lies ahead just days away now, and it's producing in him an agony and a troubling. In fact, the word there, troubled, in the Greek is terasso. It means great mental distress. There is an agony in it. There's a painful consideration that he is undergoing even as he just thinks about Friday, as he thinks about what's coming. So again, what is it that has him so troubled? When the Greeks came asking to see him, remember last week? It's back up in verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, that he had just said that before he says this, that his soul is troubled. And so we're right to see the cross in view. We're right to see the idea of death in view. But we're not right to look at that and think he's thinking about the pain. Have I made the point? So why is he troubled? Why is he in agony? The answer is he is troubled over the reality of facing God's wrath. The wrath of God is about to be poured out against him, not for his sin, but for the sins of all who will ever bear his name. The thought of an interruption in an eternal, never separated relationship with the Father and the Spirit. It's going to be interrupted in that moment when we know he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, an infinitely holy God has been infinitely offended by the sins of all of those who would inevitably believe and be his own. And an infinitely just God has to be satisfied for that infinite offense that he has suffered. The price then has to be paid for the infinitely offensive sins against this infinitely holy God. And therefore, Jesus knows that as our substitute, he must suffer an infinitely horrible wrath as a means of producing the fruit that he promised would be produced in his death, the fruit of saving faith. Now, there is really little chance of us grasping that. There is almost no way that we can, in our humanness, comprehend the agony that Christ is suffering as he looks forward and anticipates the wrath of God poured out in full measure for your sins and for my sins. There is no suffering to be compared to the suffering our Lord bore for our sins. And if you have any comprehension of the magnitude of your sin, only then will you begin to understand the magnitude of his suffering. Now, he said, is my soul troubled because I know God's wrath is coming and it will be a source of immeasurable agony. That's the first point, the trouble. The second point, resolve. Knowing that, expressing that, manifesting, I think, even if you could see his face and hear his inflection, manifesting the agony of his soul that was currently troubled, he doesn't seek an escape. He commits. His resolve is unshaken. He says, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? How should I react? What should my determination be? What should my resolve be? Father, save me? Stop this? Is that what I should do? Jesus is saying, is that how I should react? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. I am resolved to accomplish what I have been sent to accomplish. What shall I say? Should I call down legions of angels? He could, you know. He could stop it all. He tells the disciples that, Matthew chapter 26. He says, do you think I can't appeal to my Father and call down more than 12 legions of angels? You think I don't have 72,000 angels at my disposal if I want to stop all of this? I could seek deliverance. I could just decide not to do it. Because we understand nobody's going to do it to him. We've studied it already in the gospel. We've heard it from his own lips. Nobody takes my life from me. I give it willingly. And if he were to stop all of this, you understand the consequence, right? He could save himself and no one else. No one else would ever be saved. If he said, stop, Father, no more. The anticipation even of the agony is too great. I cannot accomplish my purpose. But we know that he'll suffer this agony again in the garden. And he'll say there the same thing, not my will, Father, your will. I am resolved to finish what I have come to accomplish. And when he says that, he doesn't say that I'm going to do this against my will and surrender, as it were, to a will outside my own. No, what he is saying is that my will is completely surrendered to my Father's will. I will act in accord with my will that is now gladly, joyfully, we're told elsewhere in the New Testament, joyfully anticipating the agony of the cross. I came for this purpose, and I am resolved with all that I am and in the reality of all of the agony that it will produce, I am resolved to accomplish what I came to accomplish. Now, we should be reminded of that. We should celebrate that. And the easiest way to do it, perhaps, is right here in the Gospel of John. You could flip back to chapter 3 if you want, but you don't have to. You know the verse. Undoubtedly the most famous verse in the Bible, right? John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That was the purpose. He was giving away His Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world. He came that the world might be saved through Him. And the only way the world can be saved through Him, the only way anyone can be saved, is if someone himself pays the payment, endures the wrath that our sins have accumulated in the presence of an infinitely holy God. Jesus came to die. And He says, that's the purpose. And despite the agony, I am resolved to commit and to finish what I started. And then there's the third point. It's glory. It's the glory of it all. Now, we've considered this before. The glory of the cross, the glory of the sacrifice of Christ. Notice what Jesus says next in verse 28 of John chapter 12. Father, glorify your name. What I'm about to do is producing in me an agony and a troubling of soul unlike any that would compare. Later in the garden, it would produce a stress and a strain on His physical body. The emotional grief and agony would produce a physical reaction. He would sweat drops of blood, something we now understand scientifically that your body or my body might do under such duress. But He says there's glory in it. Father, I want you, in a response to my commitment, my resolve to the purpose for which I came, which was to die on the cross for the saving of your own, I want you to be glorified in it. The glory of the Father, listen, in the suffering of the Son. The glory of God the Father in the suffering of God the Son. How could there possibly be any glory in such a death? Only if it accomplishes the purpose. So in other words, and again we've seen this, the glory that is found in the suffering of the cross is you. It's me. It's the salvation. It's the redemption that it produces. It's the accumulated praise to God of people redeemed by this death. You and I, our right response to the agony and the suffering of Christ bearing our punishment on our behalf, our substitute, it's our right response to that that produces the glory. And Jesus understands the essential nature of His death for that to happen. And so He says, God, there's glory in it. Father, remind me of the glory in it. The people that will now be my own. Bob Coughlin, great songwriter, Sovereign Grace Music. We sing many Bob Coughlin songs. Shepherd's Conference this year, he led worship often. He's done it together for the gospel. Many of you are familiar with Bob Coughlin. He wrote a song that's entitled The Glory of the Cross. Here's just a snippet of that. What wisdom once devised the plan where all our sin and pride was placed upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died. The wisdom of a sovereign God whose greatness will be shown when those who crucified your Son rejoice around your throne. And oh, the glory of the cross, that you would send your Son for us. Do you see the line there? When those who crucified your Son rejoice around your throne, we'll all see then the glory of the cross. Who crucified His Son? You did. I did. Had you been the only sinner, were you to be the only responder, He would have done no less. And the price would have been no less. Because just your sin deserves an infinite measure of wrath, because it is a sin against an infinitely holy God, which is why, right, we're told if you're guilty of one sin, you're deserving of all of the wrath of God. It's as though you were guilty of all sin. So, again, who was it that crucified Jesus? You did. Your sin hung Him there. It was for your sin that He now will suffer the agony of the wrath of the Father. Your agony deserved, not His. And only if you rightly respond, only if you, by grace through faith, believe, only if you, having been redeemed, join the great choir of all the witnesses of all the ages who sing praise to God and praise to the Son and praise to the Spirit because of what Christ did at the cross. Only then, and only in that way, is God glorified. Oh, the glory of the cross. Jesus says to the Father, that's why I came. And it's incredibly agonizing to consider it. But what other option is there? What other plan could there be? This is the purpose. So Father, be glorified in it. Allow it to produce the promised fruit of redeemed people. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I came for this reason, that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd who came to provide that, and I will, as the good shepherd, lay down my life, and I do it, why? I do it for the sheep. You say, well, golly, I didn't know I was that important. You're not. He does it for the sheep, which will then produce what? Glory to the Father. He does it for the Father. He does it for the glory in it. And then God responds. God responds. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And then God speaks. A voice came from heaven. It was an audible voice. You could hear it. And this is what He said. I have glorified it. I have already glorified my name. It's already happened. And you say, well, wait a minute. He hasn't died yet. So what's the glory that's already happened? The coming of the Son. The incarnation of Christ in human flesh begins to manifest the glory of God. There's that scene on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus pulls back, as it were, the veil of His flesh, and He lets Peter, James, and John see the glory of God that has arrived in human flesh for the saving of God's people. He was glorified in the miracles. Every miracle He worked, it wasn't lacking compassion, but it wasn't for compassion's sake. It wasn't so you could walk. It wasn't so you could be healed. It wasn't so you could be alive again. It was for the glory of God that He did it. And every time He acted, every time He spoke, every time He preached profound gospel truth, it was for the glory of God. And God said, I've been glorified already. My name has already been lifted up in the incarnation, in the miracles, in the words of life and hope, and will be. Notice, and will be again when you die. Will be again when you suffer. Will be again when you pay the price for all those who will be redeemed. All of that is the purpose of redemption, and all of your Bible is redemption story. Everything from the beginning to the end is the story of the extent to which God goes to do what? What are you learning? To bring glory to His name. It is fine to have that shallow understanding that all of the Scripture is the story of redemption for my sake. The story of redemption so I don't have to die in my sins. The story of redemption so that I don't have to suffer the pain and misery of the wrath of God for all eternity in hell. It's right to see that it was there for the purpose of my deliverance, for the purpose of my sanctification, for inevitably the purpose of my glorification forever in heaven. It's fine to have that shallow understanding of the entire book of the story of redemption. But you must go deeper than that and understand that all of that was only for the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of man? The Westminster Confession asks. What's the purpose of a Christian, a like Christ person? It's the same purpose that the Son had, to bring glory to the Father. That's why we exist. That's why you were saved. At the ultimate, deep, and eternal, most profound level, you were saved for God's sake. You were saved for the glory of His name. John writes later a letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, and he says, I'm writing to you, Christians, as little children, because your sins are forgiven. For what? For His name's sake. Your sins were forgiven, not for your sake, for His sake. For the glory of His name. The glory of God is displayed in the forgiveness of your sins. The glory of God is displayed. His name is defended every time someone accepts the price paid on their behalf through Jesus Christ. The psalmist says in Psalm 23, we all know the 23rd Psalm, look what it says. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness. And there's a purpose in it. It's not so I could live the restored life and the righteous path life, though that's a purpose in it, but there's a greater purpose in it. He does it for His own namesake. He does it for His own glory. That's why He does what He does. And that's why every mature Christian struggles with why I don't do that. Why don't I do what I do for those purposes? Why do I do it for all the other reasons that I do it? The psalmist again, chapter 31, I didn't print it for you, verse 3. You're my rock, you're my fortress, and for your namesake you lead me. For your namesake you guide me. It's for your glory. So how is it that God's name is defended by His mercy in the forgiving of sinners? Look what Paul wrote to Titus, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now watch this. This isn't Jesus seeing the agony of it and resolving to do it anyway because it's His purpose. It isn't just the Father saying, that's what I require. No, if you want to see the depth of it, go a little deeper. Go a little deeper with Scripture. Go a little deeper with me. Go a little deeper with Paul. How could it possibly be that the Father's name receives glory in the saving of sinners? And the answer is because it validates a promise that He made. See it? He made a promise. The hope of eternal life rests not in the ground of the cross, but in the ground the cross was planted in. The promise of God. You're getting close now. You're getting close now to understanding the incredible magnitude of the glory of God in the saving of His people. Because He made a promise. Now look at this. Notice, this isn't God being glorified, His name being glorified because of a promise He made to you and me. No, that's not it. It's a promise that was made before us. Do you see it? A promise made before the ages began. This is God's name being defended, God's name being exalted, God being glorified in the saving of sinners because He promised it, not to you, not to you. You weren't there. This happened before you were you. So, the glory of God in the saving of sinners rests in a promise He made to who? The only one there? Himself. But more specifically, it's the promise the Father made to the Son. And in eternity past, before the ages, He promised, listen, He promised His Son a bride. What a great promise. We see that played out, not so much in our modern culture, but in the history of man, the beautiful reality of the promise of a bride, a father giving his daughter to a man, that man receiving that gift, that beautiful picture. And it's all enveloped in promises and vows. And this is that same picture. God the Father, before time began, promised His Son a bride. And then the groom had to agree, promise, to do what? Pay the bride price. Pay the necessary cost to receive the benefit of the gift that Father promised to the Son. And the mystery of the Trinity is wrapped up in that. It's one making the promise to the other, and the other committing to honor the promise in response. And they're inseparable, but we understand that, right? The Father promised the Son a bride. The groom promised to pay the price for that bride. That's the promise. That's where the glory lies. That's where the genesis of the glory of God exists. It exists, listen, in Himself. Exists in Himself. And that's why the Bible consistently says there is a glory there in Himself that He will not share with any other being. It is His alone. And the genesis of that glory rest in a promise that could not involve lesser beings, could only involve the Godhead. In the same way, when He extends that promise in practice through the covenant promise with Abraham, Abraham could have no part in that. So he was put to sleep. You know the story? He was put to sleep. And God sealed the promise of a people of nations coming through the seed of Abraham. He sealed it with His own blood because the only way the glory could be realized is if fallen man is excluded from the process. That's the promise. And God's name is glorified in delivering on that promise. He becomes huge. He becomes what we hope He is, the promise-keeping God. If He can't keep a promise to Himself, how can we trust Him with anything He's promised to us? But He does. And the Son is looking forward and He says, I'm troubled by this whole thing. I've been thinking about it for forever. I can't put a clock on it because I've been thinking about it before clocks began, before time itself, as we know it began. And now it's here. It's right here. It's Friday. And I'm troubled by it. But I am resolved in it to do what I have to do so the Father can be glorified in giving to me what He promised to give to me, which was a bride, which is the church of all eternity. It's you and it's me. He was resolved to do what He did for you and me, for the church. That's the glory of God and the forgiveness of God. of his children. And people heard it. So you got groups of people, right? Every time you see a crowd in John's gospel, you got to segregate the crowd, right? We're not like pro-segregation, but you got to segregate the crowd to understand that we're not all the same. And here, first you have the crowd. You got just the general population, and all they heard was what? Thunder. Now, there's great spiritual truth there. We won't develop it, but it's just simply this. If you're not a believer, you ain't going to hear him. You're just not. You might hear a noise, and you might get parts of it, but all it'll do is confuse you, because without a spiritual mind, you cannot perceive the will and the word of God. You can't. So there's the crowd there that said, it just sounds like thunder to me. It's pretty impressive, but that's all I got. Well, then there was another crowd there. They're not just the generic group that just heard thunder and thought really nothing of it beyond what's natural. Well, then you got this group who hears whatever they hear and thinks it's unnatural. These are the mystics. There's a lot of those running around today. These are the kind of the New Agers we used to call them, right? They're seeing something spiritual in everything. And they also didn't hear and understand, and they didn't recognize it being God, but it had to be something special. It's certainly not natural. It was supernatural. It must have been an angel. An angel must have spoken to him. I don't have any clue what he said. Because I'm not there yet, but I'm more spiritual than you people who thought it was just a storm on the horizon. But then Jesus identifies a third group. Some of you there heard it, and it was just for you. It was just for you. I didn't need to hear it, Jesus would say. I know it already. I don't need God to affirm what we already sealed with an unchangeable intention before time began. But you needed to hear it. You needed to hear the Father say, yes, I have glorified you already, and I will be glorified in your death. The voice came for us, not for Jesus. It won't lessen the agony. He didn't suddenly become aware of something that says, okay, I can do this now. Right? He can't become aware of anything. He knows everything. We needed to hear that. We needed to know, because you'll question this one day in your Christian life if you haven't already, and some skeptic will come along, or you'll just produce the skepticism of a deceived heart, which is naturally threatening to all of us at all times, and you'll say, you know what? I've heard this story 1,000 times, and I just cannot believe that a loving God would kill his own son. And you needed to hear that when God the Father said, yes, I will. Yes, I will. And there's glory in it. So let me take a minute now and make some application. Just very simple. 2 points. If you try to move now from the rarefied air of these expressions of the Son to the Father, which again, we can't only scratch the surface to try to comprehend when we step into that kind of holy ground, the glory that can only be gained through the sacrifice of a willing Son. If you move that from that rarefied air down to earth, bring it down to us, to you and to me, to children of God, to believers, to Christians, is there anything there for us? I think two things, at least two things, the two things I want to point out. Number one, not everything is troubling. Remember Jesus speaking of the certain martyrdom that Christians would face? The thousands who have? The martyrdom that tradition tells us every one of the disciples would eventually face, short of John, who would die exiled on a rocky island. What did he say? Don't be troubled. Now, listen to me, Christians. We need to learn that lesson. Life is hard, and then you die. And that's hard. That's life. All of you, to some degree, are experiencing it right now. And there has to be something different in your reaction as a Christian to that than everybody else's reaction to that. And the difference is you cannot be troubled by that. You have got to stop being troubled by the ordinary course of life, which you've already been told is harder and only made increasingly more difficult when you become a Christian, and now the whole world's against you. And Jesus says, stop it. Stop being troubled by that. I brought you peace for that. You are destroying the testimony of what it means to be a Christian if every time something doesn't go your way, you get all worked up about it. Oh, Pastor, I'm struggling today. Pray for me. And I don't mean that mockingly. I mean it stingingly, convictingly. Stop. There is nothing happening to you, Paul will say, that is not common to man. And more than that, as a Christian, you're likely, if you're like me and most American Christians I know, getting way less trouble than what he promised you. Way less trouble than what he promised you. Trouble for the Christian isn't troubling. It's working something in us. And that thing is, Paul would say, what? A glory beyond compare. So, first point. Listen, friends. When you open up your Bible and you see the Son of God troubled, and you realize it's not because of the death he's going to face, and you realize that the worst thing you might face will be a death similar, painful, none of them are pleasant, and then he says to you in the middle of that, don't be troubled, then my point is made. Jesus made it. Stop it. Second point of application. Some things are troubling indeed. And these things should be the things that trouble God. These things should be the things that troubled Christ. And it's all around us if we'll watch. It's all around us if we're sensitive to it. I'm troubled when somebody I love faces the certainty of the wrath of God and judgment eternally for their own sin if they don't accept Christ. That troubles me. And it should trouble me. And it should trouble you that you know people who will face the wrath that was troubling Christ because they will not bow the knee to the Savior. I'm troubled that so many, when offered a substitute, Christ Himself dying on their behalf, I'm troubled that so many will spit in His face and crucify Him again and again and again. That's troubling to me, and that should be troubling to you. That should occupy us. That should produce in us an emotional response that then manifests a willful resolve to do whatever we might do to alleviate that kind of suffering. I'm troubled today when I hear Christians, supposedly Christian preachers, strip the gospel of its sacrifice, stripping Christ even of the glory due His name, through the suffering on our behalf. There's a branch of Christianity that rejects everything we've talked about today, that rejects a substitutionary atonement, that rejects the notion that a father would pour his wrath out on his own son, that says we're renaming God and recharacterizing God in something other than what He must be because a God of love would never do that. I'm troubled when I hear people talk that way. I'm troubled by any gospel that's not the gospel because it strips the glory out of the gospel, which can only be found in the sacrifice of Christ to produce the promise that God made to the Son. That troubles me. That should trouble you. Most of you have been here in this church long enough to know how much that troubles me. My voice gets higher and I can't go any higher because I'm hoarse. My face gets red because I'll tell you, few things trouble me more than people who spin the gospel to their own liking and strip it of its glory. Christ died according to the Scriptures and it pleased the Father to pour out on Him every measure of suffering that was due you and me. That's biblical truth. And I'm troubled when people change that. So you got it, Christian? Not everything is troubling. Stop posting that stuff everywhere. Woe is me. Speak a little joy into life, a little reasonable perspective into life that manifests the fact that you've actually been chosen by God for all eternity. And then realize that there are things that should really trouble you and me, and it's quite likely when you came here this morning, they weren't. They just don't. So I'm encouraging you, and I'm encouraging me, and I'm encouraging this church to practice this. put this into practice in ways that you can measure it. I don't want to measure it for you. Ways that you can measure it. Father, let not my heart be troubled by the trouble I'm in, but trouble me. Trouble me deeply when I think of the wrath that awaits every sinner outside of your grace. Then you'll be like Christ. And you'll say like Christ, now is my soul troubled. God be glorified. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, this is a glory that we've already said can only have its genesis in you. The fact that we might in any way share it or be reflectors of it is only by your grace, by a work of grace in each of us. Father, stir us up this morning. Trouble us, I ask. But for the right things, for the things that exalt you and bring glory to your name. This is why he came. This is why he died. This is what we believe. May Christ be glorified in his church. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.